So John chapter 7. First, let me set the stage here. Okay, we are in Jerusalem with Jesus during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a week-long celebration that occurred every year in the fall, and it was supposed to be a reminder to the Jewish people of those 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness after they had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. So God, you know, Moses, the Red Sea parting, all that kind of stuff. After that, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember that time when God tabernacled or tented or camped with them. That's what the word, that's the idea behind tabernacles. It was supposed to remind them of this. Last week, we talked about some of the rituals that occurred during the week. In particular, we talked about this water ceremony where a priest would take a golden pitcher of water from the Pool of Siloam, march up to the temple, and pour it out on the altar. It was to remind people of how God had provided water in the wilderness through a rock that Moses struck first with his rod and was supposed to later speak to, but he blew it. So he struck it again at the end of the 40 years. But this rock we've talked about was supposed to be a picture of Jesus. And where is Jesus? I don't know. Where is Jesus? There we go. The rock was supposed to be a picture of Jesus. And how the picture was supposed to be that Jesus was struck once for our sins. That's when he died on the cross. And now for us to receive refreshment, for us to receive from him, now we don't need to strike him anymore. We need to speak to him. As Moses was instructed, speak to the rock. Well, Moses blew the picture. He threw red paint all over the Mona Lisa, and it was just a really cool picture, and he blew it, but that's beside the story. The point is for us that this ceremony was being played out where they're pouring this water out and the people are remembering all these things. We saw how Jesus stands up on the last day of this ceremony, the last day which is supposed to remind them of the day when they went from the wilderness into the promised land. Actually, the same time when God said to Moses, speak to the rock. The ceremony's playing out. There's a pause in the ceremony. And Jesus stands up and says on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is what we've been covering, what we've been kind of bringing us along with. And it's at this point, now we pick it up in verse 40. We'll read through the passage and then we'll come back and look at it all. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, well, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him. They wanted to arrest him. But no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why haven't you brought him? We sent you to arrest him. Where is he? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Let's go back and let's take this apart and look at this passage. The confusion is stirred up over Jesus. Verse 40, therefore many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, after Jesus had spoke up and talked about him being the rock, saying, come to me and drink. Some people said, well, we know, we get it. He's the prophet. Now, what they're talking about is a passage in Deuteronomy where Moses talked about this guy that was going to come, this prophet. Let the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Moses talked about a great prophet. And so some of the people are thinking, well, that's what we're talking about. Now, we look at this passage as being the same as the Messiah. But some people took this as being a different person. So some of them are saying, whoa, I get it. He's Moses' prophet that he talked about. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, well, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Now, the word Christ, by the way, this is not Jesus' last name. I know some people think that. It's not his last name. It's his title. It's what he does. It's not his name. The Greek word, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word is Christos. So you can see where we get the word Christ from it. Christos is a translation of the original Hebrew concept, which is Mashiach or Messiah. Now, the idea originated with the Jews, the Old Testament, the Messiah, and it means the anointed one. See, when a king or a priest started their job on their first day at work, part of the initiation ceremony, you take a big flask of oil and you soak them with it. Ooh, it's just kidding. I don't know. So you could see the king, he's the guy with the greasy head, you know. It's just, you could, it sticks out or something. The anointed one, the chosen one. And oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So the idea is that this is a person who has God's Spirit. That was the picture portrayed to the people. This Messiah was the promised one who would come and one day save Israel from all her enemies. That's the concept that the people have in their heads. One of the prophecies of the Messiah's coming, I thought was kind of fascinating because it talks about all this water stuff we've been doing. Isaiah 35 says, then the lame shall leap like a deer. This is talking about the times of the Messiah. The tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Talking about a day, and I think this is actually talking about future when Messiah comes back the second time. And the planet will look a little different after Jesus comes back. So some people, though, are listening to Jesus talking about the water, and they think he is Messiah. They say he is the Christ. Other people, says in verse 41, but some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? That's where Jesus came from. Now, in Jesus' day, the trips that we've made to Israel, we're starting to pick up on this. We're starting to learn. I'm learning more about this stuff. In Jesus' day, there was a distinct snobbery of those who lived in the South and how they looked at the people up North. A distinct snobbery. They looked down on the people that lived up North. And you have to understand some of the background. In the days of Daniel and Ezekiel, the prophets, 500-600 B.C., recall that the Jews were, God gave them a massive time out. They got captured by the Babylonians and all swept off to Babylon, and they lived there for 70 years. When it came time to come back, and the Jews came back to resettle their land around 500 B.C., they came back and primarily settled in the south, around the city of Jerusalem. That's where the Jews primarily settled. And they mostly they're rebuilding their nation. Everything's been wiped out. They're building things up from the ground up. They're rebuilding the temple and all things like this. And that's where the Jews lived for about 400 years. But around 100 B.C., settlers were sent up north to rebuild the northern area. And I put Nazareth on the map. Why did I put Nazareth on the map? clue. Anybody have an idea, wild idea? That's where Jesus was born. That's where Jesus lived. That's where Jesus grew up. So in Jesus' day, the northern area had only been settled about 100 years. All the schools, all the center of religion were down south. It was the Hicks, the pioneers, the settlers that lived up north. Now, last December, there was a fascinating dig uncovered up in the city of Nazareth. And you may not realize this, but even though Nazareth has continued to exist as a city over time, they finally dug down to the layer of the time of when Jesus lived. And they found out that the city in the time of Jesus, this is brand new stuff. They say the town was only about 50 houses and located on about 4 acres of land. And it was only 100 years old. Now, see, that's what they thought of people who lived up north. They thought they were hillbillies. They thought they were, I hope nobody in here is from Arkansas. I'm going to make terrible fun of Arkansas for a minute. I'm sorry. This is how the people in the south saw the people in the north. And they're saying, the Messiah comes out of Galilee? You've got to be kidding me. You get a little more of the flavor of what this is all about? Hillbillies. It's like the gal who wrote this letter. Dear Billy Bob, I'm writing this letter slow because I know you can't read fast. I gotta speak it slowly for some of you to get these jokes. We don't live where we did when you left home. Your dad read in the newspaper that most accidents happen within 20 miles of your house. So we moved. I won't be able to send you the address. Where am I? Okay, send her the address. Oh, yeah, because the last Arkansas family that lived here, they took the house numbers with them when they moved so they wouldn't have to change their address. This place is really nice. I hope the sound's up in the back. Is the sound up in the back? The place is really nice. It even has a washing machine. I'm not sure it works so well, though. Last week, I put in a load, and I pulled the chain, and I ain't seen them since. About the coat you wanted me to send you, your Uncle Stanley said it would be too heavy to send, so in the mail with the buttons on, so we cut them off and put them in the pockets. I locked my keys in the car. Where's my keys? I locked my keys in the car yesterday. We were really worried because it took me 2 hours to get your dad out of the car. Uncle Ted fell into a whiskey vat last week. Some men tried to pull him out, but he fought them off and drowned. We had him cremated. And he burnt for 3 days. Some of your friends went off a bridge in a pickup truck. Ralph was driving. He rolled down the window and swam to safety. Your other friends were in the back. They drowned because they couldn't get the tailgate down. There ain't much more news than this, so not much has happened. Love, Ma. Now, see, we chuckle at somebody who thinks like this, right? We'd call him a backwoods hillbilly. We call him stupid, right? Stupid is as stupid does. This is exactly how the people in culturally refined Jerusalem looked at people in Galilee. Remember when they spotted Peter when Jesus was on trial? They said, "Aren't you a Galilean? We recognize your accent." Same thing. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? What these folks are not paying attention to are the scriptures. One of the scriptures, Isaiah 9 says, this is talking about the coming of the Messiah. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now, this prophecy was recognized. People understood this is talking about the Messiah, the light who has come. Matthew quotes this when Jesus began his ministry in Capernaum. What's interesting to note, it mentions Naphtali and Zebulun, which are located up north. It mentions the way of the sea, which was a road that ran along the coast of Israel. And when you get up to Mount Carmel, it zigzags in and runs right through the town of Capernaum, where Jesus was. Galilee of the Gentiles. A light has shone in the darkness. They forgot the fact that the scriptures said that Messiah would have a connection with Galilee. Verse 42. These same people who object say, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Now, they got this correct, that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. There are quite a lot of prophecies that speak of that. I found one in Jeremiah. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." They mentioned the town of Bethlehem, and you know this because you've got the Christmas cards, right? In Bethlehem, Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, these folks actually have some stuff correct. They have correct information about the prophecies they mention. What they miss it on is that they don't realize that Jesus actually nailed these things. Jesus was a descendant of David. He was a descendant of David. Click. There we go. I got to go like this. In Matthew 1, Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus' half-fathers, his stepdad, Joseph, linking us to David, showing that Jesus had a legal right to the throne of David. In Luke chapter 3, we get a little different genealogy. That's because it's his mother's genealogy. And there we have the biological, physical linkage of Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, linking us to David. He was a descendant of David. And you know, because of the Christmas cards, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Luke 2 tells us that even though he grew up and his parents were from Nazareth and he would eventually grow up in Nazareth, there was this Caesar in Rome who decreed that 2010 is the year of the census. I'm sorry. Who decreed that there would be a census. And in those days, instead of mailing you a nice little packet to your house, which you ought to be grateful for, what they did in those days, they required everybody to go back to the hometown that their family was from. And so you know the story. While she was large with child, they went down south and she had the baby in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, just like the prophecy said. These are amazing prophecies. I love looking at the amazing prophecies in Scripture. In all, there's over 300 prophecies talking about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Over 300 prophecies. things that say stuff like this. Here's just a sample. Talks about his deity, his genealogy, the virgin birth, his birthplace, the miracles, his teaching, the entry into Jerusalem. It even, Daniel 9 has a spectacular prophecy that actually talks about the day that he comes into Jerusalem, which is Palm Sunday. The rejection by the Jews, betrayal by a close friend, the price of his betrayal, his abandonment by his friends, the details of his death, the place of burial, his resurrection, his ascension. All these things are detailed out in Scripture. Somebody way smarter than me, I think it was somebody who took a statistics class in school or something, was asked themselves a question, what are the odds that somebody could do this kind of stuff, fulfill these things? And so some of these fellows started fiddling with the numbers, and they started out with 8 of the prophecies. What are the odds that somebody would fulfill 8 of these prophecies? And you gotta say through all time, through all since these things were given. And they came up with a number. You'd have to talk to my son who's taking statistics to get an explanation of how they came up with this darn stuff. Because I'm just a hillbilly, you know. And the odds of somebody fulfilling 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. What's that mean? That means a 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's the odds of somebody fulfilling 8 of these prophecies. Well, what's that like? Well, one fellow puts it this way. He says, if we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and you lay them on the face of Texas, I can keep with my southern accent here and we will talk. You need a parent? Okay. Lord, we pray for this child, and we pray that you'd touch him. We pray that you'd help them, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are the odds? One fellow says if you take that number of silver dollars and you put them on Texas, you would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. So that's Texas is just a little place, you know. It's like about the size of that thing on my map, right? It's just a little place. It's not. Texas takes you years to get across, right? It's a long time. Has anybody in here driven across Texas? Yes, it's a little teeny place. It's a big place. 2 feet deep full of silver dollars. You take one of those silver dollars, get out your little magic marker, and put a little red X on it. Toss it into the pile, and you stir it all up. You find some sucker who's willing to give this thing a try. You blindfold him. You might spin him around a couple times just to, you know, confuse him. And you let him loose. And you say, okay, you can wander far and near, high and low, across the fine state of Texas. And when you're ready, you reach down and you grab a silver dollar. The odds of that being the one with the X is 1 times 10 to the 17th. Do you have a grasp of statistics here? Is this making your head swim? I hope so. I'm trying to make its head swim. That's just 8 of the prophecies. Somebody took it up a notch and asked, well, what happens if we take 48 of the prophecies? And they came up with a number that looks like 1 in 10 to, where's my number? There we go. 1 in 10 time, oh. No, keep going. 1 in 10. Oh, wow. 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's huge. I don't think you could use silver dollars in Texas for that. Some people suggest you could use electrons because they might be enough that you could pack them in into the something like that. But I just have a hard time figuring out how you're going to mark an electron with a magic marker. That's 48 of the prophecies. There are over 300 prophecies talking about the first coming of Jesus. Are you with me here? Does this like rock your world? It should. Two things I'm going to suggest from this. One is that you and I have an amazing book. This book is different. It's not like any other book. I don't know if you've ever asked this question. Oh, wow, this has really moved fast, hasn't it? How can I know that Christianity is correct? Have you ever asked that question? Christians? You know, you wonder, well, I've got a friend who's Muslim, and he's real serious about this. How do I know my thing is correct? Is it just because I can beat him in arm wrestling or something? How do I know that the Hindu way isn't the right way? Gang, you have a book like no other. You have a book that is unique in that it tells the future and then it happens. That gives you a clue that there is a God behind the book. This isn't just fluff. This is serious stuff. God says in Isaiah 46, he says, remember your history, your long and rich history. I am God, the only God you've had or will ever have, incomparable, irreplaceable, from the very beginning telling you what the ending will be, all along letting you in on what is going to happen, assuring you, I'm in this for the long haul. I'll do exactly what I set out to do. God knows the future, and from time to time, he's let us in on it. This is an amazing book. How can I know that Christianity is different? Here's a place to start. You've got a book that's serious, heavy-duty stuff. This is how I know this is from God. It's because this thing talks about the future, and it happens. We also have an amazing Savior. I hope you've gotten the picture that Jesus Christ is very clearly the promised Messiah. Have you gotten that this morning? Is that struck into your head a little bit? Then maybe I can't fool. What if Jesus wasn't the? Look, he is the Messiah. Look at the things that spoke about him. And the question is, what are you going to do with him? When Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you realize that God is real serious about you believing in Jesus? It's not a just if you feel like it thing. God is serious about this. And this isn't just somebody to play games with. My gosh, God told us, hundreds of years before Jesus came, some of them 1,000 years before he came, some of these prophecies. He's serious stuff. Very serious stuff. When he says in Luke 13, a strange passage where he's explaining, people are asking him what, you know, there's this tragedy in Jerusalem, a tower fell, a bunch of people died, and well, were they worse sinners than the rest of us? Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. To repent means to turn around. It means I'm going in one direction and I'm going to change my life. I'm going to turn from my sins. Some people have decided that they're just going to do the believe thing. I'm going to say I believe in Jesus and I'm good. I'm good. I got a clue for you. God wants you to do more than believe. He wants you to turn around. He's serious about that. And you have a serious Savior. Somebody you don't mess with because, my gosh, he is awesome. He is amazing. And he says to turn around. I ought to take that seriously. Amen? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Serious stuff. Amazing stuff. This is not something to play games with. This is not something that, oh, and I have a free Sunday, I think I'll stop by church and feel better about myself. This is someone you follow. This is someone you commit to. This is someone you're willing to change for. Because he's the real deal. He is the real deal. Verse 43. It says, so there was a division among the people because of them. Because, you know, some people said, oh, he's a prophet. Some say he's Christ. Some say he's stupid. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Now, the officers, we saw these fellows back in John 7:32. These are the Sanhedrin police. These are the guys that are sent out by the leaders. And we do have an actual photograph of the Sanhedrin police. I found this on the internet. So we know this is real. And they were very top-notch. They got little cell phones and everything. So this is, these guys went out and they come back because they've been told to go out and get Jesus. And they come back empty-handed. And the officer said, verse 46, well, no man ever spoke like this man. The guy said, well, why didn't you bring it? Well, just no one's ever spoke like this man. Now, as you're going to see, the leaders have some misconceptions about who Jesus is. And I think that's partly because some of them have never really paid attention to Jesus. And they haven't listened to Jesus himself. They've cooked up ideas about Jesus that are wrong. These fellows just came back from listening to him. And when they hear him face to face, it blows their minds. God wants you to listen to Jesus. There is a difference between what people say about Jesus and who he really is. You need to listen to Jesus. I remember one of my friends in high school, his name was Walter Slavin, and he wasn't a Christian in high school. I think he called himself an atheist. And he would tell everybody, oh, well, the Bible is just a bunch of guys just got together and wrote it. You know, and they just kind of made this stuff all up. You know, that's what somebody says who hasn't done their homework. It isn't that simple. It didn't happen that way. Instead of listening to what people say about Jesus, you ought to be sure for your own sake that you go to him directly and find out what he says. You might find yourself responding like Peter, who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do I find out what Jesus says? Read what he says for yourself. Read the Gospel of John. It's a great place to start to find out who Jesus really is. Verse 47. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Are you nuts? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Now, that's a great way to shut you up, isn't it? Has any smart person ever believed in Jesus? Actually, the truth is, some of them already have believed in Jesus. So when people will throw out that stuff, has anybody but an idiot ever followed Jesus? I got news for you. Lots of smart people have followed Jesus. Verse 49, but these Pharisees say, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Hey, stupid people. They're the uneducated ones. We call this elitist snobbery. This is my term for elitist snobbery. I like that one. Don't you like that term? I like that. Elitist snobbery. You're going to see here in the Gospel of John a great picture of how wrong some smart people can be. Easter, as we've been reminded, is about 2 weeks away. And that means that there's going to be a few specials on TV. There will be specials that will educate you about the real Jesus, about the real Easter, what it's all about. If you go to the Discovery Channel's website, where's the Discovery Channel's website? There we go. You're going to find that they're pushing pretty good. A documentary video that they produced and released a couple years back in 2007. The documentary was produced by James Avatar Cameron, called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. There we go. And you can get all kinds of information about this. You download really cool-looking documents and all this kind of stuff to make you feel better about not following Jesus. You're going to find that they have come to the conclusion that they have found the place where Jesus was buried, which means that he didn't die and rise again and then go to heaven if we've got his burial box. In fact, he's buried with his wife, Mary Magdalene. This came out around the time of the Da Vinci garbage, silly stuff. And other family members. But if you will do your homework, go to the website. I'll never tell you don't go do stuff. Go do this. Go check it out. Read the stuff. Look at the videos. But if you do a little homework and go to something like Wikipedia, and you look up the lost tomb of Jesus, you will find that there are a lot of scholars who say this thing is totally misleading and just plain wrong. You don't need to be afraid of this stuff. But you also better be careful that you don't use this as your excuse, because it's baloney. You go to the History Channel website. They'll probably have some specials on the real Jesus. They have a whole thing about who Jesus is, and some of it's pretty good. Some of it's good, accurate information. There are a few things that just kind of lead you just a little bit astray. There's a brief paragraph about the resurrection, and the author concludes this. The uncertainties are substantial, but given the accounts in these sources, certainty is unobtainable. In other words, we just can't be really sure this is true. We may say of the disciples' experiences of the resurrection approximately that the sources allow us to say of the life and message of Jesus, we have fairly good general knowledge, though many details are uncertain or dubious. So they're trying to make you say like, well, yeah, I'll read the Bible. It's okay. There's nice stuff. But don't get too serious about it. In contrast, one of the great historians in the world, a fellow named Professor Thomas Arnold, he wrote this, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer that the great sign which God hath given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. The historical fact of the resurrection being one of the most well-attested truths in history. If you're going to throw out the resurrection, then you got to throw out everything. Nothing that you think is true about history is you can believe if you don't believe the resurrection, because the facts are there. Verse 50, Nicodemus speaks up. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Nicodemus, he's one of them. He's one of the Pharisees. We think he's part of the Sanhedrin, part of the group that's trying to get Jesus arrested. We met Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. We do know that Nicodemus will become a believer. Whether he's actually a believer here or not, we're not sure. And he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? In contrast to the other leaders, Nicodemus is actually speaking from experience. He's already spent time with Jesus. Greg Bird, stop walking back and forth with the garlic bread. Yeah. He walks in and out, waves it around so you all smell it. I got to wrap this up quick, I can tell. My time is short. Nicodemus has actually heard Jesus. He's heard what he's had to say. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame to him. That's what these other Pharisees are doing. They're being fools for not paying attention to who Jesus is. They answered and said to him, this is what they say to Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. They wrapped it up for the day. They say to him, are you also from Galilee? What are they telling him? He's a hick. He's a hillbilly. That's who you are. They're trying to ridicule him. Where are my hillbillies? There we go. There's my hillbillies. Okay. Now, I hate to break the news to these fellows, but they're wrong on a couple of their points. See, people can argue very passionately against Jesus. You got to pay attention to the details, because sometimes they're just flat out wrong. They're wrong on a couple of things. First, actually, prophets do come from Galilee. Now, see, some of us, when we're in arguments, this stuff goes right over our head, and we're going, wow, I just, really? Nobody comes from Galilee? Oh, wow. Look, idiot, read the Bible. Jonah came from Galilee. Elijah came from Galilee. Nahum came from Galilee. In fact, Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Did I say something bad? And they talk about born in Bethlehem, Jesus was raised in Galilee, but you know he was born in Bethlehem. Misconceptions. Gang, it is easy to misjudge people and to get the facts wrong. History books are full of stories of gifted persons whose talents are overlooked by a procession of people until someone believed in them. I think all the kids are gone. Most of the kids are out of here. Now, don't listen to this. Close his ears up. I don't want him to hear this while I'm speaking, okay? Einstein was 4 years old before he could speak and 7 before he could read. I think that we'd probably put him in a handicap class or something. What do we call that? Isaac Newton. Who's that? That's the guy with the apple. Okay, Isaac Newton. There we go. Isaac Newton. He did poorly in grade school. A newspaper editor fired Walt Disney because he had no good ideas. Leo Tolstoy, does that name sound familiar? Probably wrote something, I don't know. He flunked out of college. Werner von Braun, does that name ring a bell? Rocket Man, he's the guy who invented rockets, that kind of stuff. He failed ninth grade algebra. Don't listen to this, okay? This is not a reason to do bad in school. I had too many kids first service. They were all going, oh, really? Oh, really? Mom, look. Haydn, the great musician, was trying to train a fellow named Beethoven and gave up on him because he seemed slow and plodding and no apparent talent. Have you ever run into a person and found out they're actually nothing like you thought they would be? Actually, some of you are kind of downright scary when I look at you. First service, I made Neil stand up. Robert? Come on, stand up. He's 25 feet tall. And if you're not... Actually, Robert is not that scary looking. But you find out, this is a guy with one of the softest hearts in the church. A strong love for Jesus. You know what? Some of us are wrong with our first impressions. And these people are wrong about Jesus. They're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. People have all kinds of misconceptions about Jesus. Some people think that he was just a good teacher. His whole purpose was just to teach us nice things. I got news for you. The Bible teaches that Jesus came for one reason. He came to die for our sins. Yeah, he taught some cool stuff. But that's not why he came. He came to be a sacrifice for you and for me. Some people say, well, Jesus was just a good man. Do you know any good men who claim to be God? What would you call somebody who claims to be God? You no. No, you'd call him nuts. You'd call him nuts. You know, he's either a lunatic. Either Jesus is a lunatic, a liar, or maybe he's the real deal. What have you been thinking about Jesus? Who do you think he is? I hope my heart is to try to make this clear to you that he is what he says he is, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, and you and I need to take him seriously. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we've talked about a lot of things. We've been distracted a little bit this morning. If the truth ever came across, Lord, it'd have to be your work. Lord, I would pray for any of our friends here, some who have been kind of wishy-washy about following you, kind of half-hearted, and we haven't been taking you seriously. I pray, Lord, that this morning, I wish I could twist their arms. I wish I could do something to make us take you seriously. I can't do that, Lord. I pray that today somehow would be the day that they would get serious about you. Lord, there are some of our friends here who perhaps have never taken that first step of saying to you, Jesus, I need you. I pray, Lord, that today is the day that their eyes are opened. I pray that today is the day that they get it. That you are a Savior who died to pay for their sins. And if we would trust you, we will not perish. If we will follow you, all the good things that happen. I pray that today is the day, dear friend, that you say to him something like this, Jesus, I get it. I want to follow you. I make a choice today to trust you. I make a choice today to believe you. And I want to make a choice to turn around and follow you. Come into my life. Make me your child. In Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, you know, sometimes I wish I could twist your arms. I wish I could get some of you to realize how serious God is about you. I'm a lousy salesman. But don't you turn him away. Don't you say no to Jesus. He's the real thing. Know how serious he is about you. Let today be the day that you choose to get serious about him.